in this small group tonight, and we're hearing your name nevertheless, and we've come to share some things together as your children, fellowship in and be concerned about the things of the Word, things of the truth. And we ask that the Spirit will be with us here beyond all our human capacity. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I'm not thumbing through a Bible here, but what I'm saying to you is the Bible. That is, I'm just bringing it out to you, try to recreate the scenario of the whole biblical statement. Because the Bible is, of course, a statement from God about life. It's in a lot of ways not just a book. It's more like a travelogue, and it's like a field of study rather than a textbook. It's like the going out on a field trip. Because the intention of the Bible is not to be a book of philosophy, but to be a record of God's dealings with mankind. You know? Not what possibly might have happened or should happen, but what did actually happen, given the circumstances and the issues that were presented. And that's, after all, what we're trying to get from it. We want to extract the kernel of what God wants to say to us, wants to say to the world. We want to get that as clearly as possible without getting too far into intricacies that might be the subject of debate. I suspect that wherever you have any long-running debates in the church, which you've had over centuries, debates regarding predestination, for example, things of this type, they've been long-term, long-running debates. I suspect that in these cases that we're dealing with materials or subjects that God was not all that interested in declaring positively. I think we have to recognize once again the very great discrepancies in levels of ability to think, ability to read, literacy of any kind. I presume we would have to say that the Bible has a message for each particular basic kind of cultural orientation. Obviously, you wouldn't go over to the South Pacific Islands, for example, and move in a fellowship of the natives there at all in the same vein you would move over here. Of course, they're not interested in applications of our life in metropolitan areas, for example, the kinds of things that we have to contend with to keep our footing. It just would be a different world. Yet there is a message in the Bible for each particular level. However, if those within our culture had the capacity to extract from the Bible more than natives in less literate areas, if we had an advantage over them in terms of what God really is deeply concerned about, it would be outside the range of grace. In other words, the fact that one was born in the South Pacific would not entitle him to the same advantages that we have in extracting truth from the Scripture. That's the way it would work out if we had the kind of idea that all of these intricacies are essentials. I would say that given our culture, our development, the forces we have to contend with today, it is very necessary for me, for example, to go into a lot of things that have to do, for example, with the process of psychology, because our whole country, our whole nation is in almost every state is into that. Nationwide, we are people who have, for good or for ill, been exposed to all these things, and therefore it is the province of persons like myself, who have the responsibility of helping to pull the scripture into focus, to be able to sort out those issues for you and for those that the Lord brings to us. Because one could go way off the track. I see you wouldn't have to contend that with that in the South Pacific very much. You're not going to have to charge the natives with being careful about the local shrink, you know. They might think we're talking about the headhunters or something. First of all, I want to establish the point that the essential line of truth that God wants to get across to the world is fairly simple, pretty basic. The requirements for us in this country and in this culture are not so basic. That is, they're far more intricate and so forth, and that's why I have to take the time that I do to go into many different kinds of issues that we talk about in this meeting. Now, as you look at the Bible as a whole, you see, we've been trying to draw a bead on this thing to get a sense of what it's all about as a whole, and to say, therefore, that this is what God is making known to us. And we've come through a number of issues that had to do with the immediate disintegration of the human factor. But God did indeed make a being that is highly godlike, I could almost say. You have to say that. Given our capacities, we're very much like God, as compared, of course, to the animal world. And we were flawed. And it doesn't matter whose was the fault or the blame, responsibility, or what the precise way that it happened. If a person wants to take the narrative of Adam and Eve very literally, that's all right. I don't worry about that. And yet, whatever was the way that it happened, in the end, we have to contend with the fact that the human person is flawed in general. Wherever we go in life, whatever we do in life, whomever we associate with in life, we're going to be coming up against those flaws continuously. If you learn anything about life after 150 years, you learn that no one is immune from flaws. That may be something that'll come later in your life, but especially with reference to yourself, you may feel that you've pretty well overcome your problems. You have a few years ahead to figure it out. But anyway, you know, as I've said to you many times, you see people in the older years make the same mistakes as people in the younger years make. And a lot of times it's on an emotional level. A lot of times people know what they ought to do. And I hear that over and over again. I know what I ought to do, but I'm just not sure I can do it, you know. So it's all right. We muddle through the law of this life. The scripture is giving us in toto, in its overall picture, the scripture gives us the sense that A, man is an extremely, mankind, Homo sapiens, is an extremely efficient or marvelous machine. Secondly, that it is flawed. Thirdly, that the flaw is something that's penetrated the whole race. That we're not going to escape it as long as we're on the earth. In the fourth place, this flawing of mankind has brought about great upheavals in the world, has brought upon us what you might call the era of Satan, a world in which everywhere the expressions of evil are manifest. Expressions, satanic forces, satanic expressions are manifest. This, of course, gives rise to a good deal of discouragement as we look at the world, as we look at ourselves, especially when we've become sensitive, as we do in our faith. In a permissive society, of course, the great issue was moral relativity. You do whatever you feel is good for you, no matter what anybody else thinks or does or says. And we've had that great permissiveness. I think the tide is turning on that now. I think it has brought us some grief that people are aware of. And the tide is turning. But, nevertheless, in the permissive era, the sense is that man is an animal, a highly developed animal, and that there are no basic standards or strictures or structures of morality. And we believers who believe in Christ have to live in that context and function in it in some kind of acceptable way. So the Bible proves a guideline to us who have to live in this morass, and helps us to interpret it and to react in a reasonable manner to circumstances around us, not to be sucked in by it. Perhaps as Lot was drawn into the social order of Sodom, not to be drawn in by it, nor on the other hand to get too involved in trying to change it on a strictly moralistic basis. The flawing of human society and the concomitant coming of Satan into the world has put us in a position of almost being in an occupied territory. You see, that's, if you see the world in that light, it'll help you get a good perspective of it. And in that respect, you see, what we have to accept is that life at the material level, life at the earthly level, will probably not be smooth for us while we're on the earth. And I think that Satan will do his best to see that it isn't as smooth. That isn't to express pessimism relative to God's part in our lives, but rather to express realism in terms of what the world actually is. As I have said to you before, giving you this analogy, which I think is an extremely good one, not because I developed it, but because it has certain virtue. The analogy is very, very practical, that in an occupied city, the people that are, that's a general principle, the only people that are really going to have a smooth, prosperous life in the midst of an occupied city will be people who are willing to collaborate with the enemy in one way or another. I really can't tell you authoritatively what it is like in Russia today. You hear a lot of pros and cons on it. It is quite possible that at certain levels of religious expression, a person would never be bothered by the government. If you went to the established churches and listened to whoever was there, I don't know enough about the situation authoritatively to say how things ought to be there. Let us say for persons like ourselves, if we were there, would we be content with only that kind of an expression of faith? Or would we feel that we had to meet in this kind of a fellowship to get the truth, and therefore would be subject to government restrictions? That's the point at which there is trouble in Russia, in the church, in the areas where, of course, meetings behind closed doors are certainly forbidden in the society for political reasons. Now, whether, as I say, I don't know whether a person could really be content with the mainstream of the church that seems to be allowable by the government. If one could be content with that and extract from it enough for personal faith and so forth, do that. But it does provide a good analogy, again, of the fact that those who really want to pursue Christ, living in an occupied territory, so to speak, occupied by Satan, are not allowed to really function and prosper because of their faith. And even if there is a fairly large degree of religious freedom within a frame of reference, yet it is certain that the people who insist upon remaining a part of the church will not be in any way in line for any kind of government benefits. I mean, the jobs, the first choice of jobs and supervisory capacities and managerial and so forth. In order to really, and today in Russia, this much I know, the old aristocracy of the Tsarist era has been replaced by a new aristocracy of the technician, scientist, the technologist. So there is equally an aristocracy in Russia today, but the people that are in the cushy jobs are the people that play ball with the party. And of course, that's just a truism. But I think the analogy is important that as Christians on the earth, it is not surprising if we have difficulties and our life is not smooth. It is almost as though Satan has as an objective to see to it that no one of God's children really have things smooth. Now, I am well aware of the fact that there are a lot of Christian people who have money. Most of us don't. Many people are aspiring to make money. And I'm aware of the fact that there is a certain flow of money and in our fellowship, in the case of some, the fact that they do has been of tremendous, well, has really been made it possible to get the mail, the literature out and printed. Several in the country who have money and have been able to give enough to make it possible for us not to have to, let's just say that they make it possible, and therefore there is no question what God, for his own reasons, allows people certain degrees of prosperity. But that's in his hand. And if you have prosperity in material ways, there'll be other ways that your life will be rocky. I say, and just as you're ready for it, as you have your young people here that have your life ahead of you, and maybe up to this present time, not too much all that out of order. But it's there, and I have to say that the more one is committed to what the Lord wants, and the more Satan is likely not to want to let you have a nice, comfortable life. So, in the nature of the case, and in the overall pattern of things, the flawing of the human context has brought upon us a kind of life on the earth that is not smooth and certainly not what God intended in his original creation. All right, so the early chapters of Genesis show us this immediate decline, the decadence that took place there, and culminating, culturally culminating in the symbolic, if not literal, Tower of Babel. Probably in the Hebrew would be Babel, so I don't know, you call it Babel or Babel, it's probably Babel is the simplest. And the Tower of Babel, which in some respects probably was literal, as I said to you before, they have the ziggurats over there in the Mesopotamian region that indicate that there were some rather extensive projects. Maybe this was a kind of tower that even exceeded the ziggurats. But whatever it was, the message there of the Tower of Babel is that the culture of humankind had reached certain limits that threatened to exclude God from their whole process. I think what God was looking at there was the welding together of human ingenuities from every quarter and totally dropping the blind on any necessity of God whatsoever. That was the crux of the problem in the Tower of Babel. And so, again, to the degree to which we are talking about symbolisms, I don't know. And once again, see the anthropologist, I'm going to talk about the confusion of tongues. It says in the text that God confused the tongues, the language, so that they all spoke different languages and couldn't understand each other. Now, whether you had a direct, momentary, instantaneous touch from God, that, like an immediate blindness that caused everybody to grope around and to divide them and so forth, or whether this is just symbolically that behind the dispersion of peoples, races, tongues, and so forth, behind all of that was a purpose in God's mind to keep the people of earth from excluding him utterly in their search for life. I think that's quite reasonable. Now, I'm going to say that you will have anthropologists that will come along and they'll scoff at the story of the Tower of Babel on the confusion of languages, and they'll give all kinds of anthropological background and so forth. And I would merely say to you, don't worry about it. They can believe that if they want to, or it's not going to materially make any difference in the message of the scripture if you let them have that much. Now, if they want to get down and study the scripture on a very detailed basis, that's fine. But we don't, what we do not want to ever do is raise artificial barriers. And you know, there have been lots of anthropological and archaeological discoveries that make the simplistic process of cultural evolution difficult to hold on to. Now, you take, for example, the characteristics of the various races. If you start talking about race, you have a very interesting subject. If anybody that you're talking to makes any statements about race that are too absolute, you know they don't know what they're talking about at all, because there is nothing absolute in the study of race. So you've been accustomed to hearing from grammar school on that that there were three races, the black, the yellow, and the white, you know, which is quite simplistic. And then we threw the brown in there with it. We kind of got the rainbow a little more involved. When you talk about race, the first thing you have to do is define it. Now, if you get into a discussion with anyone where a matter of race comes up, and they want to give you any kind of a debate about it, the first thing you have to do is ask them to define race. The argument is over. There's no more argument. Because there isn't any definition of race anywhere from any textbook that is of any absolute quality at all. What is race? Are you talking about culture? Are you talking about origins? Ancestry? Just what are you talking about? So you've got I may have said these things to you before, but whereas commonly we use the threefold thing, Caucasoid, Mongoloid, and Negroid, you don't ever want to talk about race in terms of color, actually, because it's just too complex for that. In this world, you have very little true blood of any. For example, all the islands of the South Pacific are mixtures of Mongoloid, Caucasoid, Negroid. Maybe the only pure Negroid in the world would be some Hamitic tribes just below the Sahara there. And the point I'm making is there are very few races in the world that are pure at all. Whereas we've been commonly accustomed to think of three races, I may have mentioned to some of you before that Stern in the College Outline series goes for six races. And Coons goes for 50 races. Now, on the other hand, most of what we would call race, we have to call ethnic groups. For example, the Germans are not a race. They're an ethnic group. Racially, if you want to use any kind of a distinction, racially, the German Germanic peoples are Caucasian, Caucasoid. But you're better off to talk about ethnic groups, whatever it is that your extraction is, an ethnic group, and who knows what the real racial roots are. One of the things you have to think about are origin, common origin. Usually race is sort of centered around the idea of common origin and common cultural development and so forth. But that's the way to discuss it. You know, if anybody ever brings the subject up, there's anything, you know, they can't believe the Bible because, you know, blah, 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 blah. Now, I have to say that the whole of what we would call prehistory, whole processes, is still so obscure that we have very little to go on. But the few things we can say and then move on is that God had his hand in the development of mankind on the earth. And along with God's developments, there were certain aberrations that came from the faulty human patterns and from Satan on the earth. And whatever the archaeologists find or the anthropologists find, whatever they find, nothing is really all that shocking, you know, whatever they find. And as I study these things, the more that I study them, the less that I really know. Probably the bottom line here, worldwide, mankind is comfortable with the idea of a supreme being. That is to say, as a part of every tribe, every ethnic group, every racial group, there is a focus or a tendency to have a keen belief in a higher power. Many, many groups have the overall concept of the Great Spirit. Whatever tribal tokens or totems they have, universally there is the all-prevailing, overriding Great Spirit that supersedes everything. And even, for example, in Egypt, where you have worship of fish and frogs and whatever, the Nile River, still there is the overall image of the god Amon and the god Ptah, P-T-A-H, Isis and Osiris, but especially Amun, evolves in Egypt as the overall divine figure, as Brahma does in India and so forth. This is not to say that they have a right or an acceptable definition of what that god is, but I'm just really saying to you that, and you don't just have to take my word for it here, or you don't have to just cling to a book per se. It goes beyond that. Now, the book corroborates. The book gives us so much more to get our teeth into and to substantiate and develop these claims. And so we're very grateful to have the Bible. And even what I'm doing now, which may seem, you know, I don't keep turning the pages of a Bible, but what I'm giving to you is the survey of the Bible. But I want to really bring this down into practical realities for us by reminding ourselves once more of the comforting security that there is an overall being and overall pattern for the world that is meaningful to us and that is ultimately that makes life a meaningful thing. Otherwise, if we didn't have that, of course, life for us would be like it is for insects or ants or animals of some kind who have aren't going any place, you know, but just living out a biological existence. But life does have meaning. We are related to God. It is merely our province and our pain, perhaps, and our responsibility to bear with things for a while. And one of the things that we emerge with, fundamental object lessons of life, is the transiency, instability of life on the earth, and that we do not put our weight on it. We learn the inadequacy of the human factor and learn to put our weight on the spirit factor instead, to make our objectives and our goals and our interests and everything pointed in that direction. So that what will be meaningful for us is not that we have become successful in any kind of a materialist sense, but that we are successfully related to Christ. We have an appropriate view of life, our world view, what we call a Weltanschauung in philosophy. Our world view, our overall view of the world is in harmony with God and His purposes. And when that is true, then of course we have peace within. Even though the surface, I've often said it to you, but the surface of our lives may have turbulence, yet we have peace within because of our worldview or our identity with God, who, in spite of what may appear to be on the surface, the unknowns about the world, about life, in spite of all these things, in spite of the tragedies and the traumas and so forth, yet God is nevertheless over all His works, as the psalmist says. And we can be secure under that umbrella. Well, I think we'll stop. Father, we ask You to take these words, simple as they are, and humanly weak, and yet we pray to take these words and use them to give us that touch tonight of the Spirit, that touch of nourishment that we need. In Christ's name, amen.